What? Good morning. All right. School supplies. Abraham meets Melchizedek. All right. There we are. Genesis 14. We're going to talk today about Melchizedek. He's this character in the Bible. I think he's one of the coolest and one of the most key characters in the Bible. And yet, most of us know nothing about the guy. So I think it would be a great idea for us all to turn to Genesis 14, and we'll learn about this guy named Melchizedek. Before we get started, I know Dave already prayed, but I think God likes hearing from us, so let's pray again. Father, thank you so much for your word. And, you know, I'm studying for this passage to teach today, and you know, I just learned so much about how deep your word goes and how well laid out your plan for humanity really is. I thank you that you love us enough to do that for us and that you love us enough not to just leave us out in the cold, but you give us a guidebook to go with life. Amen. Okay. So Melchizedek is this character we're going to talk about today, but before we get to him, I thought it might be a good idea to give us a little bit of background to lay out how we got where we are. We saw last week that this guy named Abram was living in the city called Ur, and God comes to him and gives him a promise. He says he's going to bless the world through his offspring. This is a guy that didn't have any kids at all. The same guy that becomes, he changes his name to Abraham later. And he says, I'm going to give you this land. This land that we're going to take you to your descendants, and I'm going to bless the whole world. I'm going to bless the whole world through your line. And this is a guy, he was, I think, 65, didn't have any kids yet. So Abram packed up his stuff, got his family together, his servants together, his flocks, everything, and he traveled all the way from Ur to this land called Canaan that he was a foreigner there. There were other people already living there, and then he spent many years then wandering around Canaan. Before I go on, I should probably tell you some of what God's plan is. Because he said, not only am I going to bless the world, but what God's plan for Abram, who became Abraham, his line, was he's going to create the Jewish nation. And the Jewish nation then was going to be responsible for writing down God's Bible, for one thing, for bringing about the Messiah, and for saving humanity. So this is a pretty big deal. I mean, Abram, he just took it and he said, okay, let's go. I mean, he was excited, which was cool. So he went, and one of the people he took with him was this guy named Lot, who was his nephew, and they got to the Canaan, and they were prosperous. They had a lot of sheep and goats, and their flocks were big, and it got to the point where wherever they went, the land couldn't really support all the people that they had with them. So eventually, Abram and Lot talk to each other, and Abram says, you know what, you know, we got to separate. We just got too much. So he gives Lot the opportunity to choose which way he wants to go. Even though Abram was really in charge, he let Lot choose which way he wanted to go. He says, you can go down there and live in the plains. You can live over here in the hills. And Lot decided, all right, I'm going to go to live in the plains in and around this city called Sodom. So he does that. And now, in chapter 14, we see there's an issue coming up. These four kings from other nations decide to invade the plains, and they're going to attack these five kings. And now, when we think of kings today, I always think of kingdoms, you know, large countries that have a king, a ruler. And at this time, it was a little different from that. These were really more like city-states, where you had a king who was in charge of the city and the surrounding area, and then you might have a few miles away, another city in a surrounding area with another king. So you'd have a king, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah were real close to each other, and they each had a king. So those were two of the kings that were defending. So these five kings came down, and we're going to read this passage. This is the beginning of chapter 14, just the first two verses. And bear with me, because there's a lot of names that are hard to pronounce. About this time, it says, war broke out in the region. King Amraphel of Babylonia, King Arioch of Elasar, King Kedorlaomer of Elam, and King Tidal of Goyim fought against King Bera of Sodom, King Birsha of Gomorrah, King Shinab of Admah, King Shemeber of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, also called Zoar. That's a mouthful. Thank you. I practiced that a few times. What's cool about this list is, I mean, this kind of thing, you know, you read the Bible and you like to think, some of this stuff really sounds like fable. What's cool about this is, archaeologists in the late 70s found a list in Babylonia, an ancient list that talks about their trading partners. And not only were all these kings on this list, it was in the exact same order. So it was really, really cool, because now we know that these people existed, these places existed, and there's, for some reason, this is the order that they were listed in, although King Chedorlaomer was the one in charge of this expedition. So that's kind of neat. I mean, we know that this happened. So what happens is, these invading kings, they won. They came in, and what they did was they took land. Instead of coming in and taking land and taking over and expanding their kingdom, a lot of times what they would do is they would just raid, and they would take all the people for slaves, they'd take all the loot, all the animals and so forth, and take them back. So that's what happened here. And since Lot was there, he was captured as well. All of him and his family and his servants and everything he owned was taken captive by these kings. Well, word got out. What had happened was, and you can read this in chapter 14, there was this battle, and it was near some tar pits. And it was a rout. The defending kings ran. A lot of folks ended up in the tar pits, which you think, man, how do you fall in a tar pit? I mean, it's a big tar pit. How do you miss it? But when you think about it, in the desert, you got a tar pit, and if the wind's blowing the sand across the top of the tar pit, it looks exactly like the rest of the land around it. So you don't even see them. And a lot of people fell in those. A lot of people were killed, but a few people made it out. We know one of Lot's people made it out and brought word to Abram. Also, the king of Sodom made it out, because we see him later. So a few people made it out, and word reaches to Abram, and he does something about it. Now, up until this point, you think of Abram as like this. Yeah, he's a rich guy, and yeah, he's got a lot of stuff, and he's following God. But now we get to see he's a military guy too. I mean, he takes a little over 300 guys with him, not a huge force, but he also has a couple of allies he takes with him, and he goes and he kicks their butts. He kicks their butts hard, because he ends up chasing them across the country, and they run, and then finally they camp. And what happens is Abram divides his forces and attacks the camp from a couple of different areas, I think probably to make his army seem bigger than it was. And he defeats them, takes them out. And he rescued everybody, and he's bringing all the loot back. And the king of Sodom comes out to meet him at the king's valley, and, you know, to thank him. He actually offers him to let him keep it, and he turns him down. Abram says, no, I don't want you to be the one that makes me rich. It's from God. And not only Sodom meets him, but this guy named Melchizedek comes out with a picnic lunch. And he brings out bread and wine, and he congratulates Abram. In fact, Melchizedek wasn't one of the kings involved in the fighting. He was from a little town called Salem, which later, many years later, becomes Jerusalem. And then he blesses Abraham. I'm sorry, Abram. I'm going to say that a lot probably today. He blesses Abram, and Abram gives him a gift. And so this key character, Melchizedek, I think we should look at the passage that talks about him. And here it is, verses 18 through 20. In chapter 14, it says, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which I mentioned later becomes Jerusalem many years later, and a priest of God Most High brought Abram some bread and wine. Melchizedek blessed Abram with his blessing. He says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of the heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you. Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he had recovered. Well, that's it. That's the beginning, middle, and end of Melchizedek's story, right there. He comes in, brings him some lunch, blesses him, accepts a gift, and he disappears. That's it. So it's clear why he's so important, right? It's obvious. Well, I don't think that it is, obviously. So I think we need to spend a little time talking about who is this Melchizedek character. He's introduced to us with no genealogy at all. Up until this point, most of the main characters in the Bible, we know who their fathers are and their father's fathers, all their ancestors. We see it in the genealogies, except Melchizedek. He comes in out of the blue. No genealogy at all. And he disappears from scriptures for 1,000 years. Nobody mentions him again until Psalm 110, it's a little short psalm that mentions Melchizedek once in it. That's it. And then again in the New Testament in Hebrews. So, we don't know a lot about this guy. We do know a few things. First of all, we know that he was a priest of God Most High. This word God Most High is El Elyon. It literally means the Most God God. That's what it means. This is God. He is the priest of God. What he's saying is, he was a priest of Abram's God. He wasn't a priest of any of the other areas. You know, all the other city-states in the area, everybody worshipped all these other gods. That was God's problem with the Canaanites, is they were awful, and they worshipped gods that, you know, demanded human sacrifice and stuff, and it was terrible, except Melchizedek in Sodom. He was a priest of God Most High. The funny thing about this is, since he's the priest of God, Abram's God, in a time when there were no priests, God didn't establish the priesthood for another 600 years. So who is this guy? I mean, how can he be a priest when there are no priests? We also know that he was greater than Abraham in that he outranked him. Not that he was larger, but that he outranked Abraham. He was higher in stature. They both recognized this, Abram and Melchizedek. I mean, we read Melchizedek blessed Abram. And in the culture that we're reading about, the greater always blessed the lesser. You see that with Isaac when he's blessing Esau and Jacob. You see it when Jacob is blessing his offspring. The greater is always blessing the lesser. Also, we see that Abram gave Melchizedek a gift. A tithe, actually. This is the first tithe ever given. So, gifts were always given from the lesser to the greater. So they recognized that there was no, you know, sizing each other up. They didn't argue, you know, I'm God's man here. Abram didn't say, you know, I'm the one that God's been talking to. And, you know, there was none of that. They recognized it. So we know that he was greater than Abram. And his name, the word Melchizedek, actually means king of righteousness. I can't imagine naming a child king of righteousness. That seems a little presumptuous to me. But that was his name. That's what it means. And his title, King of Salem, literally means King of Peace. Salem means peace. So he was the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. So who is this guy? It's a mystery. You know, who else do we know in the Bible that who's got these titles, Kings of Righteousness, King of Peace? You know, people have often tried to come up with theories about who this Melchizedek is. And one of the theories is that he's Christ before he became Christ. It's called a pre-incarnate Christ, which, you know, Christ has always been around. There's always been the Trinity, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And, you know, before he was born as Jesus, the Son could have been this Melchizedek guy. I don't know. I mean, when you think about what did he bring for the lunch? Bread and wine, right? I don't know. I wouldn't build a doctrine over it, but I think it's interesting to think about. But what we do know for sure is that God planned this meeting in advance. This is something that God had planned for Abram and Melchizedek. We don't know anything else about how God had been working in Melchizedek's life, but we do know that God had planned this meeting. So I want to spend some time looking through history, through the Bible, to show how God had used this and to show why this meeting is so important. 600 years after this meeting, God set up the priesthood. I mentioned that earlier. It wasn't for 600 years before God actually set up the official priesthood. He did this with Moses, and he said that all priests had to be from this tribe of Levi. The Israelites were broken up into 12 tribes, and Levi was the tribe that got to be the priests. And that's why they're called Levitical priests. Well, you have the book called Leviticus that gives all the rules and so forth. The purpose of the priests, among other things, I mean, yes, they were supposed to teach. Yes, they were supposed to, you know, serve and so forth. But the real purpose of the priest was to be an intermediary between God and people. Because although God loves people very much, we're gross. I mean, we're icky. And in fact, it's a little more serious than that. The problem with us is that we're immoral. You know, God is perfect. He's good, and he's perfect, and he demands justice. And we're not. And so he demands that the justice be, you know, that we have to be paying for our sins. So he needs an intermediary between us and him. So what the priests would do is once a year, the high priest would be ritually cleansed. And once a year, he would offer up a sacrifice to pay for the sins of the Israelites. Now, they knew that this wasn't really paying for their sins. There's no way an animal, an unthinking animal, could actually pay for their sins. They knew that it was pointing towards the future when a real sacrifice would be made. But that was their purpose. They were the intermediary between God and man. Well, 1,400 years later, after that, 2,000 years from the time of Melchizedek, Jesus shows up on the scene. He's the Messiah. He's the one that was promised. And we know that the Messiah was going to be the king. And so we also know because of that, that he's going to be from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. We see that in Genesis 49:10, where Jacob says this, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the scepter is that thing that kings carry, you know, that rod with the ball on the end. Nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor." So we know that he's going to be the king. We know that he's going to come from the line of Judah, not from Levi. But we also know that he took on the role of priest. According to the New Testament, Jesus took on the role of priest. And he made Levitical priests then obsolete. Well, this, as you can imagine, caused some issues, especially with the Levitical priests and the real devout Jews. But we see it here in Hebrews 4:14. He says, "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe." He's saying Jesus is our high priest now. Now, this caused problems with Jewish believers. Because not only was Jesus not a Levite, but he was also gone. You know, in the Levitical priest, when the high priest died, they replaced him. And now he's saying, nope, Jesus is our high priest now. There is no replacement. We don't need a priesthood anymore. We have Jesus. And, you know, the first century was tough because they wanted to say, well, we need priests. And it was clear that we shouldn't have priests. In fact, Paul said this to Timothy. He says, "There is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone." So now they're saying not only did Jesus take over the role of priest and king, but he's also taking over the role of the sacrifice. He's saying he was the sacrifice that all the other animal sacrifices were pointing to. We knew the animal sacrifices weren't going to cut it. We knew that they weren't actually forgiving our sins. We knew that it wasn't really paying for the sins of humanity. His death did. Because Jesus was also God, and he's infinite, and he was sinless. So when he died, he didn't pay for his own sins. And since he's infinite, he could pay for an infinite number of sins. He is the king. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. He's all of it wrapped up into one. And devout Jews just couldn't wrap their brains around it. They couldn't accept it. But God foresaw this problem. He knew that this problem was going to come up. And that's why we have Melchizedek. Not clear yet, but that's why. Melchizedek was not a Levite. In fact, he wasn't even Jewish. We know who the two Jews were, and he wasn't either one of them at the time. He wasn't even a Jew, so he couldn't be from the line of Levi. But no one doubts that he was a priest. He was definitely a priest according to the Old Testament. So now we have a precedent. We have a priest that everybody recognizes as a priest of God, and yet he was not a Levite. Not only that, he was greater than Abram. He was greater than the father of the Jews. Even Abram recognized it. Being so, he was greater than Levi, certainly, because he's greater than the father of the Jews. He's going to be greater than anyone that comes later. So since he's greater than Levi, by definition, he's going to be greater than Levi's offspring. Where this is going is, Melchizedek was a priest that was higher than any of the other priests that they had. In fact, if Melchizedek had walked into any Jewish synagogue, they would have to let him teach. They would have to step aside and say, this guy is the one that's speaking with authority because he's greater than Abram, he's greater than Levi, he's greater than our priesthood. This is the guy we have to bow to. So, by logic, if there's some kind of link between Melchizedek and Jesus, then Jesus being a priest as well as the king, that's okay. It resolves that issue. That's where Psalm 110 comes in. Let's turn there, because I think this is an important psalm, even though it's small. You can read it, and it's just a couple of minutes. And yet it ties this whole thing together, because this is 1,000 years after Melchizedek's time. And it's written by King David, who was the king of Israel. He was the top dog. And God had inspired David to write this psalm. In the first three verses, they go like this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. The Lord will extend your powerful kingdom from Jerusalem. You will rule over your enemies. When you go to war, your people will serve you willingly. You are arrayed in holy garments. Your strength will be renewed each day like the morning dew. So these first three verses, we know a couple of things. One, this is a messianic prophecy. This is what that means. It's about the Messiah. You know this because of the first few words. I underline them there. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, Jesus was the king. There was no human above him. So when he says the Lord, he's saying Yahweh, the name of the God. He said, to my Lord. Well, who's his Lord? Who's greater than David? It's the Messiah. So he's saying, this is about the Messiah here. And he's saying, he will be king. And it says, you are a powerful kingdom. That's why I underlined it. The Lord will extend your powerful kingdom from Jerusalem. He is going to be the king. In fact, he's going to be the king of the world. He's going to have a lot of strength. He's going to have a lot of followers that will voluntarily follow him. That's what this is talking about. The cool part about this verse is the next one, or this passage is the next verse. The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now we're getting that link between Christ and Melchizedek. It also, this passage then establishes that not only will the Messiah be the king, but he will also be a priest of a different order. But he's going to be our priest. So let's summarize. This is a lot to get our brain around. Let's summarize what we're talking about here. We have this apparently chance encounter in 2000 BC of Abram and Melchizedek. It's in the very short little passage. We read it here, and you don't think much about it after that. But 1,000 years later, we see this short little psalm, Psalm 110, and it was written about the Messiah and Melchizedek. It tells us that the Messiah will be both the king and the priest. So it establishes that. It also tells us that the Levitical priesthood will be superseded forever because Melchizedek was a greater priest than the Levitical priests. So if this new order of priests and the order of Melchizedek, and he's going to be the priest forever, then forever the Levitical priests then are obsolete. They're superseded because we've got a better one. And we learn that then Jesus is our intercessor. He's the mediator then between us and God. We no longer need human priests. We've got Jesus. That's pretty cool, I think. I mean, something like that, tying the Old Testament and the New Testament together, seeing how God had laced his plan throughout the Old Testament to bring it into the New Testament, I think that's really neat. But that's not all of it. The real mind-blowing part is yet to come, because this is the part that is the really cool part. This is the part that I get excited about. When you start to understand, what are these implications? What does it really mean now that we see this? And for this, we're going to turn to Hebrews 7. I think we should all turn there again, because this is the other part of the Bible that talks about Melchizedek. And this is the part of the Bible that lays out what these implications are. So I would encourage you to go ahead and turn to Hebrews 7. Feel free to take notes in your Bible. It's okay, unless it's not your Bible. Then probably not. But these are the kinds of things that just beg to have notes taken next to them, because it's laid out so throughout the whole Bible. Well, the first passage I want to look at is Hebrews 7:11. It says, "So if the priesthood of Levi, on which the law was based, could have achieved the perfection that God had intended, why did God need to establish a different priesthood with a priest in the order of Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi and Aaron?" He's saying, look, if the priesthood of Levi was meant to last forever, why on earth would God say that the Messiah is going to be in the order of Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi? Why would he do that? I mean, the order of Levi had been around a long time in David's day when he wrote Psalm 110. So why didn't he write it in the order of Levi instead of the order of Melchizedek? Makes you wonder. It makes you wonder what David was thinking when he wrote it, I imagine. You know, because God inspired him to write it. I imagine he looked at that and thought, well, that's weird. You know, Melchizedek, wasn't he that guy Abram ran into? But God inspired him to write it. So he's not saying that the Levitical priesthood was evil or bad. He's just saying it was meant to be temporary. It was, the purpose of it was to be temporary. He goes on in Hebrews 7:12. He said, if the priesthood is changed, then the law must also be changed to permit it. He's saying, look, God gave us his law. He gave his law to Moses. It was called a Mosaic covenant. People call it, theologians will call it the Mosaic covenant. This is the agreement that God made with Moses. And it's clear that, I mean, the Bible points out many times that if you break any part of the law, you break the law. You break the whole law. So, since the law also included this Levitical order, and God's changing the rules, he's changing the priesthood, then the law has to be changed also. When you think of a contract, contracts today, you've got all the, you know, benefits and reasons behind the contract on top, and then at the bottom, you've got all the fine print, right? All the stuff that you don't want the other person to know about when you're writing a contract. What happens if you look at your contract and decide, all right, I'm going to go ahead and tear that part off and throw it away? What happens? Is the rest of the contract valid? No, the whole thing goes out the window. You can't do that to a contract. And that's what he's saying here. God changed the rules. This was a temporary arrangement. And now it's over. Because if you're going to change who the priesthood is based on, then we're going to have to change the whole thing. He goes on in verse 18. He says, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Wow, what is he saying here? The law is weak and useless? The Ten Commandments? The things that we fight over to put in our courtrooms? I mean, people get really geared up about this stuff. And he's saying right here in Hebrews 7:18 that the law, it was weak and useless. And then he says that the law made nothing perfect. Can you get your brain around that? What does that mean? Really, God gave Moses the law. He gave him the Ten Commandments. But the thing is, the law was never given to man as a means to reaching God. That was never how it was intended. God never said to Moses, "Follow these laws, you'll be all right. You'll get to me." That's not what he said. He said, "This is how I want you to behave." Doesn't mean that that's how you get to God. The trouble is, people like to use it that way. I've got these Ten Commandments. Let's narrow it down to just the Ten Commandments. Well, there were many more than that. There were over 600 laws given. But let's just narrow it down to the Ten Commandments. If you break one, you've broken them all. All right, well, I haven't murdered. Boy, bearing false witness, though. Well, let's look over that one. There's a Sabbath law in there. Crap. And not only that, but then you start to think about what Jesus said when he said, you know what, if you have adultery in your mind, you've broken the law. You've had adultery. If you call somebody a name, you're guilty of murder because you've murdered them in your mind. Can you really work your way to God by following the law? Is that even possible? The idea is no, it's not. God gave us the law not to say, this is how you work your way to me. He gave us the law to say, see, you can't work your way to me. That's what Paul said in Galatians 3:24. He says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law is like a mirror. You know, you look in a mirror and you think, oh, look, I've got a zit. The mirror doesn't take the zit away. It just shows you that it's there. It shows you really how bad you look. It doesn't say anything about how to get rid of the zit. That's what the law is for. The law is our mirror for us to say, well, for those of you who think you can work your way to God, for those of you who think you're good enough, here's the law. Let's really see. And it should be clear that you're not and that you can't work your way to God. That's what the law was for. That's why the law had these provisions for forgiveness. Because you can't work your way to God. You're not perfect. The purpose of it then was to show us that we need help. We can't do it on our own. We need God. That was the purpose of the law. So in Hebrews 7:25, he says, therefore, he is able, he being Christ, is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on our behalf. Now, that's something else. Our intermediary, our new priest, who is our intermediary between us and God, now lives forever to intercede with God on our behalf. That means our sins were forgiven. That when we came to Christ and we became Christians, yes, our sins that we had committed up until that point were forgiven. But it also means that the sins in the future are forgiven. Not they will be forgiven, they are forgiven. Right now, the sins that I'll commit tomorrow, and I will, ask my wife, she knows, they're forgiven already. Yes, we should confess our sins. Yes, the Bible teaches that confession is good. Confession means not admitting, but agreeing. Confession means to agree with God. Yes, God, I know that what I did was wrong. It's not like he didn't know. It's not like he didn't know you did it. Yes, God, what I did was wrong. And I agree with you that I'm already forgiven. I thank you, God, that you've already forgiven me for the sin that I committed. That means that when you become a Christian, you can't sin your way out of it. You can't mess up. It doesn't matter how many of God's laws that you break, God's already forgiven you. Because you've got this intercessor between you and God. You ever think about, I read this book called, what was it called? I think it was Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. And it makes you wonder, one of the things he asks in the book is, what do you think the look on God's face is when he looks at you? And it was like one of those, kind of what you look at when you step in something, you know, and you, is that what God's face looks like when he sees you? Absolutely not. Because when God sees you, he's looking through Christ, his son, who he loves. And he's pleased. He loves you, and he's happy to see you. Because we've got Christ as our intermediary forever. That's why in Hebrews 4:16, he can say this, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it the most. Grace is forgiveness, free forgiveness. Not something we had to earn, it's a gift. It means we don't have to clean ourselves up before going to God. We can walk boldly to his throne, it says. Imagine walking boldly to the throne of any king today. How about walking boldly into the White House, talking to the president? I got a few words for you. How would that work out? You know, yeah, if you want to try, let me know how that worked out for you. I'll watch the headlines, because I'm sure he won't be coming back to tell me. But here, we have something that's amazing. We can walk boldly to God's throne and talk to him directly. We no longer need human priests. We no longer need rituals. We no longer need any of that stuff because we have Jesus as our intercessor. Jesus has taken care of it, and he's always going to be there speaking on our behalf. God reached down to us. He reached down into the mud and pulls us out. We don't have to get out of the mud first and clean ourselves up and try to stop doing all the things that we were doing and then come to God. That's not how it has to work. It doesn't work at all that way, because you'll never get all the mud off. So that's why I think it's really cool. And we've got some personal application here. Some of the personal things that, all right, this knowledge is in our head, but what happens when we really start to wrap around our brains around it and get it into our hearts? Well, first of all, through Melchizedek, the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament is clear. That's why he's so important. Without Melchizedek, you've got God breaking his own laws by making a priest that's not from the line of Leviticus. Melchizedek erases that issue. And we see that God's plan was always to save humanity through his sacrifice. That's always been his plan. Another thing, I think this is confirmation that God is the author of the Bible. When you think about the Bible and how it was written, God used many authors over several hundred years. And yet, within the warp and woof of that, he's got this plan. This plan that he's woven right into the Bible. And the authors at the time could have had no idea what he was talking about. Like David, when he's saying that the Messiah would be in the line of, in the order of Melchizedek. He had to wonder, why on earth would God want him to write that? But he wrote it. And God kept it in the Bible, and he wove it all the way through to the New Testament. I think that's really neat, because there's no other literary work in history like that. Christ is our only intercessor. We don't have to have priests. We don't have to have rituals. If we sin, he still forgives us. He's talking to God on our behalf. That's pretty cool. That is really worth spending a day thinking about. Through his work alone can we come to God. Only through Christ. And finally, we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. Our relationship with God is not based on what we do for him. It's not based on us jumping through all these hoops. It's based on what he did for us, his grace, his gift of forgiveness to us. We're no longer under the law. That's why Paul could write this in Romans. He said, "Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace." That's just a breath of freedom, isn't it? Sometimes when you think about the law, it seems like a real burden. And God's commandments are a real drag sometimes. And I gotta concentrate so hard all the time on crossing my T's and dotting my I's, and I never know whether or not God will, I'll be into heaven, because if I forget to ask for forgiveness for a sin that I didn't even know I committed, then will I get into heaven? That's not how it works. You are forgiven, because you're no longer under the law. When you become a Christian, you're under God's grace, under his forgiveness. And that's freeing. And it's easy to do. God made it easy because he wants everybody to do it. If you want to get under God's grace and stop having to carry around this burden of God's law all the time, it's easy. You come before God either by yourself, with another person, now or later, although I would encourage you to think about it and really consider it if you're not a Christian today. You come before God and say, you know what, you're right. I look in the mirror of your law, and I messed up. I've broken your law. I deserve punishment. I want Christ's death to pay for my sins, for my rebellion. I want Christ to be my intermediary between you and me. When you make that decision, you pray that prayer, you're under grace. Does that mean we shouldn't follow God's laws? Of course not. Does that mean that our salvation is based on how we follow God's laws? No. Our salvation is based on God's forgiveness. We follow God's laws now, not because he told me to, and I'm going to go to hell if I don't. That's not how it works. We follow God's laws now because God went to all this trouble for me. The least I could do is follow his commands that he wants me to do for my good anyway. It's not like he gave us laws that are hard to follow because they're not really good for us. I mean, he knows what's good for us. He designed us. So we follow God's laws out of respect and out of thankfulness, out of gratefulness for the trouble that he went to. All right, next week, Genesis 22, 1 through 14. We got some free books. If you're new here, you can grab a free book in the Welcome Center. We have welcome cards. I would encourage you to fill out a welcome card. If you're new or if you're not, even if you've been around for a few weeks or even a year, fill that out. Let us know how we can make things better. Let us know what we're doing right and what we're doing wrong. We like to hear from you. We're going to take a collection, but this is only for people who think that this is their church home. If you're just a visitor, we don't want your money at all. This is just our opportunity to support the church. And we've got almost a half an hour here for questions and for prayer and for hanging out together. So the kids are being well taken care of till a quarter till. So if you have questions or comments, now's the time to raise your hands. I'm sure this was an easy passage for you to get your brain around. But if you do happen to have a question, I'm sure you're not the only one. Feel free to ask, because if you have a question, that means several other people have the same question. So raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic, and we'll talk about it. Steve down here, and then we got Kendall over there.
Okay, quick question.
Yeah.
Do you think it's fair to say that the church historically until today has grossly missed this whole truth of the priesthood and the order of Melchizedek? I think most people you talk to today about what Christianity is, they're gonna give you some kind of answer that aligns with keeping God happy by performance, doing right things, not doing wrong things. And I think, well, what do you think?
Well, yes and no. I think historically the church as an organization, given that there are many organizations that call themselves the church, many of them have missed the mark, I think. You've got the whole laity versus clergy mentality, which means we've got the clergy, we've got the priests, and they're the ones that know what to do, they're the ones that do all the work, and then we've got everybody else that just comes in once a week and gets their God shot and they go home. And that is nowhere in Scripture. In the New Testament, we've got our priest, who is Christ, and we got everybody else. So, yes, some churches miss it. I don't think all of them do. And even within the churches that miss it, I think a lot of people get it. Because God is faithful to his word, and he's faithful to his people. And if you really are willing to follow him, he will use the church that you're in. I mean, I don't want to bash any specific churches by name, but I think if you're in one of those churches that is missing this, that if you're true to God's word, you're going to find people who are true Christians, who really believe this and get it. So, yes, as an organization, I think sometimes they miss it, but not all of them. And it kind of goes and comes. You know, you got a church that gets stagnant after so many years, and then there's a revival. And then they get it for a while, and then they get stagnant, and then there's a revival. And let's hope that our church isn't getting stagnant, but that we are in part of a revival, that we're getting it. So that's my thought on it. Yeah, Kendall.
Okay, this is on, right? Yeah. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. This verse here, to me, it just says a whole lot about the law and grace and what Christ did. It says, Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be." And then here's what it says. Because if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Mm-hmm. In other words, what it's saying is the only way we could be forgiven and given eternal life is Christ had to come and die for us. That mm-hmm. was it. You know? Otherwise, he'd given us a law to be under. But I personally, I think this message of grace, and this is just me speaking for me, I think it's the best kept secret in the world.
Yeah, I agree with you. He goes on to say in Galatians that if we could get to God through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And if we could work our way to God, then why on earth did Christ have to die to begin with? I mean, that's not fair. If one person can work his way to God, then why would he go to so much trouble to save everybody else? It's ridiculous to even consider that. And you know, I agree with you that grace is the best kept secret, and I think all of us are a little bit guilty of it, of keeping it secret. You know, as for me, I can tell you that in the past and even up until today, you know, I still struggle with wanting to judge people, with wanting to say, well, you know what, if they weren't doing that, then they wouldn't have this problem here. And it's terrible of us to be that way. I feel guilty every time I catch myself thinking along those lines that, oh my gosh, what am I doing? I'm judging this person. I've not lived in their life. I don't know anything about them. God loved them enough to die for them. So why on earth am I being judgmental? You know, and yet we do it. Even those of us who are supposed to get grace, we'll judge others by their actions, and we try to judge their motives, which we have no idea what their motives are, instead of just showing them grace and forgiving them like God will. Yeah. We had another one. Oh, we're here. Dan.
Just to continue with this grace theme, for me, coming from just from the legal background that I have, in Colossians, Paul talks about the certificate of debt that mm-hmm. we have against God. And that debt, that certificate, contains all that we have or ever will do in our lives, that the sins that we've done against God. And not only just that there's a certificate of debt, but there's also decrees, which is a word that we still use today. I used to work in a divorce attorney's office, and mm-hmm. a decree of divorce. We still use that word today. It's still a legal term. And it's the result, the acting judgment from the judge of what happens during, you know, whatever the actions were. And for us, you know, not only is there these things that God has against us, he also tells us, hey, and you're going to be judged for it. But what's cool about that passage is that Paul goes on to describe the certificate of debt and how Christ took it out of the way by nailing it to the cross.
Yeah.
And I think, what a great picture, you know. You know, here is this thing that is against us, our judgment, everything. Cross, and we don't have to worry about it anymore when we accept that forgiveness for our sins.
Yeah, I agree. That's a great image. I love that passage because, you know, I think about it. I can either carry around this certificate of debt and all my paper. I mean, mine's going to be thick. Or I can allow God to just nail it to the cross, and I don't have to carry it anymore. I don't have to carry that burden of guilt. I don't have to carry that burden of, you know, man, I should have done better. I should have done different. You know, God forgave that, and I can move on from it. And God will make me a better man. But I got to let God handle that and nail it to the cross. Yeah. Right over here?
Well, like my dad said,
it's okay.
I'm a little nervous about that.
That's all right. You don't have to use the mic. You can just yell it out. I'm sure your dad can answer your questions. If not, you know. Anybody else? We got Pat over here.
This is along kind of a different line than what everybody else has been saying, but I always just think about how when I read this stuff about Melchizedek, you know, and like you said, there was no priesthood. There was no, you know, other God-centered thing going on with the one true God. And yet, here God just plops this guy into history. You know, and it just gets me thinking about how God is so powerful and sovereign and able to, you know, laser in anywhere at any time, you know, before Christ came with, you know, in this pagan culture there and set up this meeting with Abram. And it just kind of blows me away when it points me to looking at God's power, his sovereignty, and his ability to laser in and reach anyone. You know, like you think about, well, you know, what about these people over here who maybe never heard of him? And it comes down again to God's character. You know, is he really fair? Is he really going to reach everyone or give everybody a chance to say yes to him? And I look at a passage like this and think, you know, if what he says about himself is true, if it really is true, then absolutely yes. Mm-hmm. You know, he will laser into anybody who, into everyone, I guess, and give them the opportunity.
Yeah. Yeah, stuff like this, stories like Melchizedek make you want to see, well, maybe God should have a prequel, you know, where we can get Melchizedek's story. Where did he come around, you know? It's one of the things I plan on asking God about, you know, where did this guy come from, you know? But I think he left it out on purpose. You know, he wants there to be some mystery around this guy because otherwise, if we knew everything, maybe you'd have more questions probably than we had answers. And I think God did it on purpose because that's not, you know, when he does that in the Bible, when he doesn't talk about something, that means it's not as important. And it's not as important that we know where Melchizedek came from, but that we know he was there and that he was the priest of God. And that God works, I think one of the cool things about this passage is that it shows that God works in the lives of people who are separated from what we can traditionally think of as those who know God. You know, I mean, lots of missionaries have stories about people who follow God and they've never heard about Jesus. And, you know, God works in their lives. And a lot of times people want to ask that question, well, you know, if Christ is the only way to heaven, then what about people who've never heard of the Bible, never heard of Christianity or anything? And, you know, the Bible doesn't really address that all that much, mainly because it's not written for people who are never going to read it. You know, if you've read it, then that doesn't apply to you. So, but we do see examples like Melchizedek, where somebody who's in the middle of this pagan culture, and yet he's doing the right thing, and he's following God. This is two for you, Steve.
Okay, another quick question.
Yeah.
So is there a concise answer to the question or accusation that it appears as though, you know, God started down one road in the Old Testament, then changed his mind, kind of realizing, oh, this isn't really going to work. Maybe I better do something different. And we have the completed work of Christ and forgiveness of sins and grace in the New Testament. And I have neighbors I've talked to who say, you know, that, you know, it seems like there's two gods in the Bible, the mean, nasty God of the Old Testament and the loving, you know, feel good God of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, is there an answer to this answer?
Well, I think Melchizedek is a good answer to that. I mean, here we have early in the Bible, an example of God showing what his plan's going to be throughout, all the way into the New Testament. He had it, Melchizedek, set up, and he knows that he's going to set up his son as a priest in the order of Melchizedek long before he even set up the other priesthood. So he didn't change his mind. He set up the intermediary, the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood, as a temporary thing to show the world how bad off we really are. And once that work was done, he brought Christ in to save us so that we know that we need to be saved. Otherwise, if Christ had come then, the world wasn't ready. They didn't know how bad they were. They didn't really get how much saving they needed. He needed to set up Melchizedek. He needed to give them the law to show them how bad they were. He needed to give them 1,000 years to dwell on that. And then he brought Christ in so we know that we need him. I don't think that... I think Melchizedek is what bridges the gap between, you know, the judgmental God and the righteous, the loving God. At the end, he's the same God. He's just as angry and disgusted about sin in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. The only difference is he's taken it out of the picture in the New Testament. And he's so angry and so disgusted by sin that he went to the extreme that he did to send his only son to die to take care of it. All right. Well, let's take some time to pray. I'd like to hear one or two people pray, because I don't want to do all the talking. And then we'll close up and have a little few minutes to hang out together.
I just want to thank you for your word and laying all this stuff out for us, Lord. It's a lot of information, and it's, as you know, hard for us to get our minds around. But the more we look at it, Lord, the greater you are, and the wiser you are, and the more loving you are, God. So I thank you, God, for giving us your word. And I pray, Lord, that you'll really draw each of us into it to really get to know you.
Lord, I just want to say thanks that that you set that law out there so that we could see how short we fall. Lord, I thank you that at the point in my life when I knew I fell short, you stepped in with your grace and you saved me. Lord, I thank you so much for that. And I thank you that even in the midst of following you under your grace, that you give us wisdom through your word and through your character, showing us what your character is like, so that when our hearts deceive ourselves, you shed light on us and show us what's good and what's bad.
Well, Father, I'm grateful for passages that show us that you've always loved us, that you've always had a plan for saving us, and you know, I pray if there's anybody here today that who doesn't have that relationship with you, they'll make that decision to follow you and to lay aside their pride and their determination to work their way to you and admit that they can't and make that decision to follow you. I thank you that you made it easy to do and that you loved us enough that you didn't want to make it hard. Although it seems hard when we're swallowing our pride, it's a lot easier than trying to work our way through you when we know we can't. Amen.